would like to turn you to the Word of God now and to three short passages from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, and the first of our readings is in chapter 11. And we read from verse 7 to verse 15. And as they, that is, certain of John's disciples, departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then to our portion in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, reading at verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come, and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And then to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, reading at verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if ye tell me, in likewise will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say, of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, Go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. and went not? Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our present series of ministry in the life of Elijah, I would like to take you for one final time to the slopes of that mountain known in after history as the Mount of Transfiguration. And we need not go to the summit, because you will recall that Peter and James and John, who are privileged to go there, are by now on the way down the mountain again with the Lord Jesus. And we thought about their return journey last week, commenting that just as they were required to come down from that mountain in which they had seen such incredible sights and received such signal blessing, so we too, in our Christian experience, though we are granted times of spiritual prosperity, spiritual mountaintop experiences, times when we are on the summit, spiritually speaking, so often we prove that it is necessary to come down again from those things, that the purposes of God are not that the pathway from earth to glory should run along the mountaintops all the way, but rather there is this variety. There are the peaks and the troughs, there are the mounts of transfiguration, there are the valleys of the shadow of death, and this is so important in the purposes of God. It is not an accident, it's not a deficiency on his part. It is in order that we should not come to a standstill in our spiritual experience. We should not, any more than those disciples should, have made tabernacles upon the mountain and stayed there. There was yet work to be done and service to be rendered, and thus they must go again about those tasks. We could not bear permanent blessing, permanent spiritual prosperity. It would not be good for us. We observe how even Peter began to fall into sin there upon the mountaintop. And also because God gives us these things with a purpose in mind, with an end in view. We are not blessed that we should have a redundancy of blessings or a surfeit of good things, but rather that we should then employ them in God's service, as these disciples were required to do as soon as they came to the foot of the mountain. We then thought briefly upon the Lord's seemingly strange instruction to them that they should tell no man of the things which they had seen and heard. And this was not a unique instruction. We observe in numerous cases of the Lord's miracles, of the signs and wonders he performed, that he instructed persons concerned not to tell of those things. And we pondered as to why this should be. Because, of course, in this day and age, in the world, and alas also in the church, there is this tendency to tell everybody everything and to broadcast one's public and private life equally, and even in Christian and spiritual matters. Testimony meetings are so popular, and people are instructed to come to the front and to say this and that and the other and what the Lord has done for them and so on. And on the surface, it might seem good and favorable. But there are times when the Lord's instruction is otherwise. Speak nothing of these things, he said, as a safeguard against pride, as a safeguard against envy on the part of others, as a safeguard against the devaluing effect of unbelief in the parts of others, as a safeguard against the carnalizing of spiritual blessings and seeking to recreate them by worldly means. This was true even in respect of the disciples speaking to their fellow disciples. But we considered, had they attempted to speak of those things to men and women of the world, they would doubtless have met with two extremes of response: those who laughed them to scorn and believed it not, those at the other extreme who were all for going back up the mountain to try and relive the experience and to make a shrine there and to make pilgrimages there and so on. Speak not of these things, said the Lord Jesus, but with this exception, until he be risen from the dead. And we again saw how the disciples were struggling to comprehend the Lord's sufferings, which were yet to come, and his full purposes, and the impending work of Calvary. Nevertheless, says the Lord, after you have gone through that experience, after you have passed through that trial, the reason for these blessings will become the more clear. And once your faith has faced that very particular challenge of his death and being laid in the tomb, and then rising again from the dead, and John, as you remember, and Peter, perhaps a little after him, believed in the resurrection and believed that the Lord was restored again from the dead. And doubtless it was the memory of that time on the Mount of Transfiguration when his deity had been manifest and when his decease that he would accomplish had been spoken of. Those things which they had received enabled them to make sense of his death and his burial and then to believe the truth of his resurrection. You see, that time of spiritual prosperity had proved its worth in a corresponding time of spiritual adversity. And then, blessed with the full picture, they could speak with greater balance and understanding of both. Well, let us eavesdrop a little further upon the conversation which they had with the Lord as they continued down the paths or tracks on this mountainside. And his disciples asked him, this is Matthew 17, verse 10, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, of course, in making this statement, they were referring, albeit somewhat inaccurately, to the prophecy of Malachi, which we considered earlier in our series. And that verse in Malachi 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, that word of prophecy given by Malachi some 400 years or more before the days of which we are reading in Matthew's Gospel, had been taken by the Jews and had been grossly distorted and had become something of a great myth or fable amongst them, that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come again first. And their understanding was that Elijah, whose exit from this world, of course, had been so exceptional, unprecedented, that Elijah was somehow not dead, that Elijah was being kept somewhere in reserve, and that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come first. And then they would know that the Messiah was coming. Then they would know that all their hopes were about to be realized, and that all things that they could wish for were going to be made good, because Elijah would appear upon the scene. Now, it is this idea that the disciples are clearly making reference to. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" Now, they could have been asking that question in two different frames of mind. Perhaps on one hand, they, having just seen Elijah upon the Mount of Transfiguration, and having just beheld him there, were filled with all kinds of aspirational ideas and hopeful notions that this is precisely what the prophet meant, and that they had just witnessed what Malachi had foretold, and this was it. This was Elijah come back from the dead to herald the coming of the Messiah. And that those Jewish ideas and notions were correct. And that perhaps this wasn't the last that they had seen of Elijah. And that now Elijah would appear again more frequently and appear to more people. And this would convince the multitudes. And this would turn the Jews to their cause. And this would make everyone believe in the Lord Jesus. Or on the other hand, perhaps they had seen Elijah upon the mountain, and then observed, as of course Peter did, that both Elijah and Moses departed from them. Remember that it was seemed to prompt Peter's outburst, because he was so distressed that Elijah and Moses should vanish again from the scene. And that perhaps that thought had been in their mind. This was Elijah come back to fulfill the words of the prophet Malachi, and to restore all things. And evidently they understood that in a very carnal or earthly way, that Elijah was going to restore Jewish prominence, that he was going to restore Jerusalem's significance, that he was going to drive out the Romans, drive out the Syrians, and drive out the Herodians, and put everything right as those patriotic and nationalistic Jews wanted. But Elijah had not done that. Elijah and Moses had appeared in the glory which radiated from Christ, and with him they had spoken of his decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem, and then they had departed. And if Peter and his fellow disciples had aspirations for a fulfillment of Malachi 4, in the way in which the Jewish elders and scribes had taught in their fantastical and sensational way, then they were disappointed. Elijah had departed, and they saw no man save Jesus only. And now they are coming back down from the mountain without Elijah and without any restoration having taken place. And their hopes are somewhat dashed. This, I believe, is perhaps the more likely explanation. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then said the scribes that Elijah must first come and restore all things? It hasn't happened. We thought it was about to happen. And now Elijah has been taken away, and it hasn't been fulfilled in the way in which we expected." We perhaps breathe something of a sigh and are grievously disappointed in the disciples, who seem to be blessed with so many things and granted a revelation of so many things and have the Lord Jesus there in their very midst, whom they could see and they could hear and they could touch and handle, the word of life. And yet still they seem to be so carnal, and still they seem to be so slow to realize, and still they seem to be so earthly in their interpretations of the scriptures. Perhaps we should be careful in our criticism and disappointment at the disciples, because you know they are men of like passions as we are. And alas, that we in our day and age are prone to so many of the same faults and errors as were the disciples. You know, I was amazed to observe in reading certain commentaries upon this passage that there are even those in Christendom who fall into exactly this same thing, making fantastical or sensational interpretations of the word of God, even whilst they criticize the disciples for having done so at their time. There are those who take these verses and say, no, the disciples were wrong. Elijah was not going to come back from the dead before the Lord's appearance upon earth. But he is going to come back from the dead before the second coming of the Lord. And there are those who take a great leap, not only in the scriptures, but also in logic, from these verses here in Matthew 17 to Revelation 11. And they say, well, this is it. This is Elijah coming back before the second coming of the Lord. Alas, my friends, that the same desire for the sensational, for the fantastical, possesses the minds of Christians even in the modern day. They want something spectacular. They want an extraordinary sort of interpretation to be put upon the word of God. They want it to be about people in geographical locations doing dramatic things upon the world stage. Here, for the benefit of the disciples primarily, but equally silencing those who further misinterpret these words in relation to Christ's second coming, the Lord Jesus gives us the answer. He gives us the precise definition and explanation of the words of Malachi the prophet. He who is the Son of God, he who is the incarnate Word of God, knows exactly what the Word of God means. And he is the best, we might say, he is the only true authority to fully expound and interpret all the word of God. And he gives the answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. The word is true, says the Savior. What Malachi prophesied, inspired by God, is true. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. It has happened, says the Lord Jesus. That word of scripture, that word of prophecy, has already been fulfilled. It has happened. That which Malachi foresaw and foretold by inspiration of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, has already come to pass. And it wasn't a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration at all. Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now here, to the disciples' credit, they grasp the meaning and implication of the Lord's words, and they understand what Malachi chapter 4 was speaking of. And they had good reason to, because the Lord had already told them once before. That's why we began by reading from Matthew chapter 11, because you see, this was truth that they had already heard. And this was an explanation which had already been given to them. And there on that occasion, when John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus, in order that rather than hankering after him, he was in prison, of course, at that time, they might instead behold the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, and follow after him. Jesus, after that encounter, speaks of John the Baptist and speaks of the significance of John's ministry and his remarkable location upon the dawn of the New Testament age. And he says this concerning John. From the days of John the Baptist until now, this is Matthew 11, verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Elijah is truly come already, says the Lord Jesus to Peter, James, and John the Apostle, and has restored all things. But they did not know him. They did not recognize him. They did unto him whatsoever they wished to do. And we have a fuller explanation of the people's response, or particularly of the Jewish leaders' response to John the Baptist and to his ministry. There we read of it in Matthew 21, and how that John the Baptist came preaching repentance and preaching baptism, and the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, the Jewish hierarchy, those at the top of the Jewish social structure, rejected what he had to say and received from him those damning words that they were a generation of vipers and had no means of deliverance from wrath to come. They rejected John out of hand. Where did John's authority come from? The Lord Jesus challenges the Pharisees. Was it heavenly in origin, or was it earthly in origin? Was he authorized directly by God, or did he receive his authorization just from men or from the Jewish leaders? They dared not to say that it was divine in origin, because if they accepted that, then they were fools for having rejected it, and they condemned themselves by their own words. If, on the other hand, they tried to make out that John was no more than a man, moved either by other men to do as he did, or moved by his own notions that he was a crank, that he was a madman, that he had no divine authority whatsoever, why then to reproach John the Baptist in the hearing of the people of that region, many of whom had believed and been baptized and hung upon John's words during his earthly ministry? Why, this would bring much unpopularity to the Jewish leaders. They were not prepared for that. They refused to answer. So the Lord challenges them again later, after having made that first parable. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, Matthew 21, verse 32. And ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. They did not listen. They did not accept. They did not act upon John's ministry. He was rejected by the Jewish hierarchy. He was ultimately left to Herod's whims, who, as you know, imprisoned him and afterward had him executed. They had done unto John the Baptist whatsoever they wished. And yet, John, for all the brevity of his public ministry, for all the suddenness of his death, fulfilled that which was spoken and fully answered the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. You remember how Stephen describes him in his sermon. He said, as John fulfilled his course. John was not cut short. John's death was not premature, though that might be how men think it. John fulfilled that which God appointed him to do. John fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi. John came in the likeness of Elijah, in the same capacity as Elijah, an appointed prophet of God, unworldly in the extreme, coming suddenly upon the world stage. Few could reckon his pedigree or his lineage. It was almost as though he had none. Came upon the stage in times of gross iniquity and departure and sin, and declared the word of God unto a sinful people, declared a sacrifice that would be made to bring an end to curse and to spiritual famine and drought, and usher in those showers of blessing. That was the capacity in which John came. That is how and why he answers to the type of Elijah so well. He truly came first, says the Lord Jesus. But also, we must ask, in what sense did John restore all things as the disciples understood it? Because from their somewhat humanistic perspective, everything seemed the same. The Romans were still there, the Herodians were still there, the Jewish people were still oppressed. There had not been a restoration of the Jewish kingdom and its dynasties. How had things been restored by John? It is important that we understand the meaning of this word restored as it comes in our Bibles. We find it used both in Matthew and Mark in respect of this prophecy and what John the Baptist did in the likeness of Elijah. We also find it in reference to certain of the Lord's miracles, particularly that of a man with a withered hand or a deformed limb, which the Lord healed with a word and restored it and made it whole. And its use in that connection best explains the meaning of the word. Because that man with the withered or shriveled or shrunken or otherwise deformed hand had it restored, that is to say, had it straightened out, had it made right again, had it radically reorganized from how it had been. And this is the meaning of the Greek word which is here translated restored. It means to be reconstituted. It means to be reorganized. It means to be straightened out. Which, of course, is exactly what John did. As we consider that other prophecy spoken of him by Isaiah, that he would make the way plain, that he would instruct the people, make straight paths for the coming of the Lord. John, by his ministry, restored in that sense. He spoke of the kingdom of heaven. He spoke of the means of communion with God in a way unlike the people had ever heard it from the Jewish scribes and leaders, in a way which was remarkably different from what they had previously understood or imagined. The Lord Jesus expresses it there in Matthew 11 and in what he says concerning John and his ministry. John was the last of the prophets, the last of the forerunners of Christ, the last of God's servants who would come before the appearance upon earth of the Lord Jesus and would direct men and women unto him. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. John was the last. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Strange words, these, often misunderstood or misinterpreted. What does it mean? The kingdom of heaven says the Lord Jesus, demands or requires exertion. And those who thus exert themselves enter in. Entrance unto the kingdom of heaven, as John made clear, as the Lord Jesus made clear, did not come about for an individual simply because they were born a Jew. It was not a thing that was the birthright of someone who was descended from Abraham. It was not something that all the Jewish people were going to enjoy simply by virtue of their pedigree or their biological descent. No, no. The kingdom of heaven, as was made amply clear by John, required something else. It was not a thing received by birthright. It was not a thing received by blood. It was not a thing received by the will of man or by the will of the flesh. It was something divine in its origin, something to be striven for, something to be desired, something to be labored at. The kingdom of heaven demands something of you, said John in his ministry. What did it demand? John the Baptist came preaching, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the keynote of John's ministry. That was the great opening fanfare of his public speaking. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, came preaching exactly the same, preaching repentance. Now, why was that so different? Why was that such an unusual thing upon the ears of the Jews? How was this a reorganizing, a reconstituting of what they heard or thought they understood about the kingdom of heaven? Whilst it is true, my friends, that repentance had been preached and practiced by godly men and patriarchs down through the ages, in the minds of the Jews at that time in their history, it did not feature largely in their thinking. You see, they thought they had a system for dealing with sins. If they did something wrong, it didn't matter. They just had to make sure that the right sacrifices were offered. If they, in one respect or another, transgressed the Mosaic law and the judicial system which was imposed upon them, why, they could just follow other certain rites and ceremonies within that system to make amends, to propitiate the wrath of God, to make some sort of atonement for their sins with animal sacrifice, then they could go on as they were before. Repentance, actually being sorry for what one had done and striving not to do it again, was almost alien to their thinking. They thought they had priests amongst men, they thought they had animal sacrifices, and this would put them right, whatever their behavior might have been. But John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the message that John brought, one of repentance and also of faith. Of faith. We might say, well, in what sense did John the Baptist preach the necessity of faith in order the kingdom of heaven might be entered? Do you remember how he spoke to certain of his disciples when the Lord Jesus went by them? He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. He pointed to a man. He pointed to a humble, entirely human-looking person who passed by, Jesus of Nazareth, and said, here is the Lamb of God for the taking away of sins. Here is that one, that only one, who can offer an acceptable sacrifice for man's sins, for time and for eternity. He is the answer. He is the only sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God for the taking away of sins in perpetuity. This John said. And you see, that demanded faith on the part of those that heard it. To behold the Lord Jesus and to believe he was, as the scriptures declared, as the prophets declared, as John declared, required faith. require that it be believed. As indeed in the mercies of God, those disciples did, and they went and they followed him, believing those things. And then, of course, John the Baptist, as his name suggests, also taught the doctrine of baptism. That those who repented, that those who believed should show themselves, should publicly profess themselves by the ordinance of baptism. A thing entirely unknown to the Jews, a practice that did not come from men or from anything that was known by men before. It was a practice directly authorized by God, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself knew and told. His authority came from God in these things. And he instructed the people to submit themselves to baptism upon repentance from their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus. And this multitudes did. And this, alas, so many refused and would not submit nor humble themselves to, the Pharisees chief amongst them. Nor did John end his preaching there. He also instructed them, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Repentance, first and foremost, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, submission to the ordinance of baptism, but that not as being the end of one's Christian profession, that not as being the goal and objective, but being but the start of the way, being but the commencement of the Christian life, which should thereafter be one of fruitfulness unto God. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Not as the Jews thought, the first fruits of their fields, as though somehow by presenting to God sheaves of corn and the produce of the vineyard and the olive tree, as though this were acceptable. No, says John, bring forth other fruits, fruits of repentance. Bring forth godliness, bring forth those virtues which God himself requires and speaks of. You see, this was the way in which John restored all things. This is the way in which his ministry entirely reorganized and reconstituted that which the Jews had falsely begun to imagine concerning the kingdom of God, concerning God's divine favor. John was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Elijah had surely first come and restored all things. But the people, of course, in the main, the Jewish leaders, rejected it. They did not want it. And, albeit not by their own direct involvement, John was put to death, unmourned, unmissed in the main. Likewise shall they do unto the Son of Man, says the Lord Jesus, completing his explanation to the disciples. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Or to give the words as found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. But I say unto you, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. The Lord Jesus again made clear the sufferings which he would endure, the things which would be visited upon him, as indeed they were. And this is why we read also Matthew 21 and that parable which he gave, which expressed precisely the same thing. He describes in terms of a husbandman and a vineyard and tenant farmers and servants sent from the Lord, precisely that same scenario. For God had time and again throughout history, throughout the existence of the Jewish nation, sent his prophets unto them, sent the likes of Malachi and Isaiah, sent the likes of Elijah. And when God's servants came unto those people, blessed as they were in a vineyard not their own, how did they respond? They rejected the prophets' words. They despised what the prophets had to say. They stiffened their necks and hardened their hearts and stopped their ears. And some they stoned, and some they persecuted, and some they put to death.
How was Elijah received by the masses? How did he fare in the courts of Samaria? Why, no sooner had he declared God's word than he was a wanted man. There was a price upon his head, and he had to spend 3 years in hiding for his very life. That was how the original Elijah was received. The others, of course, fared little better. John the Baptist, when he came, was rejected by the majority, was despised, was ridiculed, was ultimately put to death. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, was treated the same. He, though the son and though the heir, was not exempted from these sufferings, but rather received worse. And we know what the course of his life was upon earth, and what his response in reception in Jerusalem was like, and how he ultimately was crucified and slain through the malice and spite and envy of the Jews, through the instrumentality of those who put him to death, all, of course, accomplishing a much greater purpose in God's plan of redemption. Why was John the Baptist so treated? Why was the Lord Jesus so treated? Because, you see, the people of the Jews had got some preformed ideas about how the word of God was to be fulfilled. They reckoned they knew what it meant that Elijah was going to come and restore all things. They thought they knew what the Messiah had got to be like. Elijah was going to literally come back from the dead, chase out the Romans and restore their national pride and prestige. The Messiah was going to come and complete the work. He was going to be a political savior. He was going to be a national savior. He was going to be an earthly savior. He was going to reign and rule from an actual throne in actual Jerusalem. That was the sort of Messiah they wanted. And when John the Baptist came and did not fulfill their expectations from Malachi's prophecy, they rejected him. When the Lord Jesus came, the Son of God, and did not fulfill their preformed ideas, they rejected him out of hand. My friends, there is a sad danger that in respect to the gospel and in respect of the Christian faith, that many do this same thing. The word of God comes to them, but not in the form that they expected or would have liked. The truth of Scripture reaches them, but it touches them in a place which they did not expect it to touch, and it offends them. And it does not fit with their preformed ideas of how God must speak or what God must do. And thus they reject it. Thus they despise it. The word of God speaks in an unexpected way. The message of the gospel and God's way of salvation does not sit comfortably with man's ideas, with man's prejudices, with man's preformed notions. The idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Men and women do not like this. It is not the sort of salvation they want. They want a salvation where they have to do something, where they have to work for something, where they have to do certain penances or confessionals or certain works in order to be saved. They've got to make a decision for Jesus. They've got to come to the front or write their name upon a card. This is how they'll be saved. Salvation through faith. Salvation on the basis of repentance and turning from sin. No, this does not sit comfortably with them. And thus, in much the same way that John the Baptist was rejected and not seen as the fulfillment of Malachi 4, in much the same way as the Saviour was rejected of men, so to the present time that spirit of rejection and opposition continues. And the way of truth, though so simple, though so apparent, if only it would be seen, is missed by so many on account of judicial blindness and the hardness of their hearts. In conclusion, my friends, let me say this. There is only one second coming. There is only one individual who will have a second advent. Not Elijah, not Moses, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come again. He, the Son of God, the heir of all things, once crucified and slain, will himself come again. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do? Asks that parable in Matthew 21. The Lord of the vineyard, you see, we read that parable and we think this means the master spoken of at the start, a certain householder who planted a vineyard. My friends, who is the Lord of the vineyard? It is that same son and heir whom they thought they had killed, whom they thought they had cast out. He is the Lord of the vineyard. And he, in spite of his treatment at his first advent, in spite of the reproaches and sufferings inflicted upon him in a former time, death notwithstanding, the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard will come. What will he do when he comes that second time, when he comes for judgment? Oh, he will miserably destroy sinners. He will grant blessings unto others whom he has appointed. Yes, indeed, says Jesus, and did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. My friends, it is the last time, to use John's words. This period of time between the Lord's first advent upon earth and his second advent, between his first coming and his second coming, these are the last times. This is the last era or epoch in earth's history which God has ordained for there to be. It is the last time. John the Baptist, Elijah, came forth and heralded it and restored all things and corrected and reconstituted our understanding of what the kingdom of God is like and how it may be entered. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has come, the way, the only way, unto God. He, the stone which the builders rejected, is become the head of the corner, is made the way of salvation, is made the way unto God, risen, ascended, glorified. This is the Lord's doing, my friends. And those who by grace have come to see it can say it is marvelous in our eyes. May we be blessed by glimpses of it again this morning, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.